Back in 1630, the Massachusetts governor, John Endicott, planted a pear tree that he brought over on a ship from Europe. He said that after he planted it in Danvers, Massachusetts, he said, "I hope that the tree will love the soil of the old world, and no doubt when we have gone, it will still be there. The tree will be still alive." 200 years later, in 1809, President John Adams received a special delivery of pears from that tree. It's one of the oldest known pear trees, or fruit trees, not pear tree. It's one of the oldest fruit trees still alive in the United States, bearing fruit after nearly 400 years. Brethren, we know today is the day of Feast of First Fruits, also known as Pentecost in the New Testament. The Bible, in many places, uses the imagery of farming, harvest, because that was the main occupation of most of the people at that time in the Bible. In the Old Testament times, ancient Israel, as we know, could not eat any of the grain harvest, as Mr. Hayfield went over this morning, until a sheaf of the first fruits was offered to God during the days of unleavened bread in the spring. And we know, as he covered this morning, the wave sheaf represented Jesus Christ, who was the spiritual fulfillment of that offering when he ascended to his Father in heaven. Don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says this. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Well, after Christ was resurrected, he walked and taught with his disciples, as we know, for 40 days. After those 40 days, we read that Christ said that his disciples, he said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, before he ascended to heaven, these words: "Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts." Mr. Hafley went to Acts. He went to a different area a little further on. I'm going to go at the beginning of Acts here, but this is what he told them in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Skip down to verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and into all Judah and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud and received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." The promise of the Father, mentioned in verse 4, the promise of the Father that he spoke of was that Holy Spirit. The disciples waited in Jerusalem in that upper room in a house until the day of Pentecost, 10 days later. And we know that's when they were given the Holy Spirit, as Mr. Hafley read that account this morning. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, brethren, that we know that we can renew, we can be renewed, and our lives can be transformed. So as God's first fruits, in the coming kingdom, brethren, what kind of fruit are we? What kind of fruit are we? Are we ripe for the harvest? Are we ripe for the harvest? Right now, we are preparing in our lives for that harvest. I was looking into the subject of the spring wheat harvest and what it's like in Israel now. I went on the internet and did some research, and I figured it's probably similar to the same way it was in Christ's time. I watched a few videos on it of a large wheat field that looked ready to be harvested that spring. But when they opened it up, and they opened the head of the wheat, that's how they check it, and they saw that the seed was not fully formed inside. They said it was in what they call the milk stage of wheat. The milk stage. It was not ripe for the harvest yet. The wheat still had some maturing to do before being harvested. And they checked the fields to make sure at the right time. Well, that's just like us. That's just like each and every one of us. We are still in a growing stage that God's Holy Spirit's working in us now. So we're not there yet. We have a ways to go before being like a good peach, let's say, when I was growing up, that had that beautiful deep peach color. And they were about the size of a good softball, or maybe even a little smaller baseball. And I don't really know what happened to those that had all that fuzz on them. You never see them in the grocery stores anymore. You never see them. But when you would bite into it, it was the most wonderful, flavorful, juicy fruit you would ever taste and enjoy. So if I could pick a fruit that I would like to be compared with spiritually, I would pick a good spiritual fruit, a peach, a good Georgia peach. You know, the spiritual fruits that God gives us is through his Holy Spirit are listed, as we all know, in Galatians 5:22. And there are nine of them, nine of those fruits. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. These are the characteristics of God's nature, his very nature. The Holy Spirit wasn't just mentioned in the Bible in 31 AD. It just wasn't mentioned there. The entire Old Testament is full of references of the power of God's Holy Spirit upon the earth. And from the very beginning of Genesis, as Mr. Hafley's been going over the Trinity, and we've heard some of this. But it was just not in the New Testament. It was in the Old Testament. It was throughout the Bible. But it was given to a selected few, such as God's prophets and patriarchs. In 1 Samuel 16:13, we're not going to turn there, you can write it down, but it says, when Samuel anointed David with oil, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. He was given God's Holy Spirit. The New Testament opened the doors for many to receive God's Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said this. He said, I indeed baptized with you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 16, and 17, write it down, I'll read it to you. It says, Christ told his disciples at the Passover these words. He says, and I will pray that the Father, and he will give you another helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it or knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Speaking of that future day of Pentecost in 31 AD. I know Mr. Hafley went over that scripture this morning as well. So just as the disciples had God's Holy Spirit dwelling with them, Jesus was promising his disciples something, that one day it will dwell in you too. Just as our children, you know, our children have a special blessing from God. They're sanctified. And our children have God's Spirit working with them until such time that is in, it will be placed in them at that time they answer God's call. They have that opportunity. Well, now I ask you, what kind of fruit are we? I said, are we ripe for the harvest? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. The book of Matthew. I'll have you turn to this one. It says in here on Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. So in this parable, with this analogy, we see some trees that are producing good fruit. And they are the ones growing in God's Spirit. The gifts that he gives, those love and joy and peace, those nine. But he warns us of the trees that are producing bad fruit here, which are not fruit at all. Really, they're not fruit at all. They are the works of the flesh. That's what they are. And they're found, you know, in Galatians 5:19. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. I don't like contentions. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. The list isn't in any particular order. I don't believe in severity. But even if just one thing on this list, just one thing, it will not be allowed in God's kingdom if practiced. And if we practice it, it must be repented of. However, in God's mercy, he makes a way for that tree that's producing no fruit to produce fruit. Turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He allows for that fruit, that tree to produce, that was not producing no fruit, to respond to him. It says in verse 6 here, it says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, But if not, after that, you can cut it down. He may need, brethren, to cut off on this tree, fertilize it, as it says. He may need to cut off some branches that no longer are producing fruit. It may need some pruning the tree that produces fruit, to allow it to produce even more good fruit. Turn to the book of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15. These scriptures I know we've read many times. But it says in John 15, 1 and 2, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. God's giving this tree another chance, just like he does with us many times, to bear fruit. He prunes us. He works with us. You know, have you ever pruned a fruit tree in your yard? You know that when you do, it allows more sunlight and air to flow into the tree, and more fruit will be produced. Just as we need spiritual pruning, God knows that, away the parts in our life that are not in line with his. And we have those. All of us have those that are not in line with God's way, with God's fruits of his spirit, of love and joy and peace. John 15, verse 4, it says, and Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. He's the one that gives us through his Holy Spirit, his words, his teachings. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. There's probably no greater example in the Bible of branch cutting and pruning than the transformation of the former Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. It's recorded, as we know, in the books of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Here in Acts chapter 9, it says, in verse 1, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues and to Damascus, so that if he found any who were in the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was out to get God's people, those who followed Christ. So Saul was the number one enemy of God's people at that time. He was greatly feared. People knew who he was. When God told his servant, if we go on to read the story here, Ananias in a vision to go to Saul, he told him, I want you to go to Saul. And Ananias is immediate reaction was like, who, me? Not me, Lord. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to the saints. In Jerusalem, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Saul of Tarsus was looked up to. He was a very well-educated Pharisee. But God told him to go to Saul, because he was a chosen vessel of his. God blinded him Saul on that way to Damascus. He blinded his eyes. And so when he went there to where he was, he told him that he was going to convert him. He was going to lay hands on him. He opened his eyes. He's opened Paul's eyes at that time. Well, he was still Saul at that time. And he explained to him. He said to him, and we know shortly afterwards that Saul, after he told him, and he wanted him to use him because of his education, Saul repented of what he had been doing. He was baptized. He received the Holy Spirit then. Holy Spirit. He knew the commandments, and he was well educated, as I said, but he was just blind to Christ. He was just blind. But when God opened his eyes, he saw him for who he was. Well, the Holy Spirit is invisible. It's invisible. We can't see it, but we can see how it changes our lives, changes a person's life. And we read that immediately right after Paul had hands laid on him and the Holy Spirit was given to him. It says in verse 20 of chapter 9, it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. What a turnaround. Then all who heard, who were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for the purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Is this the same guy? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It says, now not many days were passed, and the Jews plotted to kill him, to kill Paul now. God does the same thing in our lives. He works with each of one of us differently when he calls us, because we're all different from each other. Different past, different lives. Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we're the clay. And you are a potter, and we are the work of your hand. Each one of us, God works individually different because of our past, our backgrounds, our personalities. He works with us differently. And he worked with Paul. The third time that Christ's disciples saw him after he was resurrected, Christ had just told Peter these words, the final words in the book of John. But he told him these words to Peter to continue following him. Mr. Hafley read some of that this morning, but he didn't read the rest of it. He told Peter to continue following him, even though it would mean Peter, he was told, would die on the cross. In the end, he was not going to live. In John 20, 21, verse 20, we read this. It says, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which we all know was John. And Peter said to Christ, but Lord, what about this man John? What about him? You told me what's going to happen to me. What about him? And Jesus said in verse 22, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you, Peter? He's dealing with him different than he is with John. He says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Peter, you follow me. You worry about that. John, I'll take care of John. God works with each of us as individuals, just like we do with our own children, don't we? Just like we do with our own children. Philippians 1:6 tells us that we can be confident of this, Mr. Hafey closed today with this one. We can be confident of this, that once God has begun a good work in us, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If we're faithful and do our part, he says he's going to do his, and he's going to complete that work. Have you ever gone to a grocery store and you see beautiful red apples? And you buy several of them and you take them home. And then you bite into one. And it's dry. It's tasteless. With no flavor at all. It's green and hard on the inside. And it almost makes you want to never buy another apple again. You know, the fruit looks good on the outside. I've seen some beautiful looking apples. They look good on the outside, but it's all for show. It's all for show. Who best fits that description in the Bible? Who best fits that description in the Bible? Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 23. Get over here. Matthew 23, verse 25, it says, speaking of the Pharisees, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you have cleansed the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgences. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Yes, the Pharisees were all for show. They were all for show. There was no real substance inside. They wanted to look good. God does not want us to be flavorless, dried up fruit. In Matthew 5:13, Christ says, "You are the salt." I realize this is a spice, but it applies. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." God wants us to produce the fruits of his Holy Spirit. Good fruit, delicious fruit of love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness, gentleness and self-control. These are fruits that are good on the inside. And they're delicious. They're wonderful. God does not look at the outside of a person. We saw that when he had Samuel anoint the next king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 16, we're not turning there, I'll read it to you. It says, "So it was when Jesse's son came before Samuel that he looked first at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You'll pick him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" He looks at what's inside. May look great. I have a horrible heart inside. You know, as I was staying at my grandparents' house growing up as a little guy, I stayed there some summers. And they had a farm in the mountains of North Carolina. And they had apple trees everywhere. And we would go along, my brother and I, and we would pick an apple from the trees that they may not have been the prettiest of apples on the outside, but they made some of the best tasting apples you would ever eat. They may have had blemishes, and may not look pretty. They were not grocery store ready apples that you would see. But you would rarely see those kind of apples in a store. They're not good enough for the grocery store. But I would take any one of those apples over those in the store. Now, that's kind of like us. We all have spots, and we all have blemishes, and we're certainly not perfect yet. God says he didn't call many wise or noble brethren. It says, we see this in 1 Corinthians. I'll read it to you. I'm not going to turn there. But it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, it says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He picked us, brethren. Well, what about another type of fruit? What about the forbidden fruit? There's another fruit, the forbidden fruit. I think most time when we hear that word, we think of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve. We all know the story of Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit. That God told them that they were not to partake of it. He told them to not eat it or even touch it. But of course, human nature can't stand being told no. I have a little granddaughter, and she can't stand being told no. Like a few years ago when we were meeting at the Embassy Suites at Passover, and we were there setting up, and there was a sign on the wall that said, wet paint. Well, how long do you think it was before some of us tested that sign out? It wasn't long, and it was wet. It was wet. So we had to warn everybody, don't get near the walls. And you know, when you go to a restaurant, actually it happened today, you go to a restaurant sometimes and the waitress brings out your plate of food with these two huge mittens on her hands. And she says, be careful. This plate's hot. And don't we all, first thing when she leaves, touch that plate to find out if it really is? We were told no. So we touch it. Sometimes it is hot, sometimes it's barely warm. Human nature is really Satan's nature, brethren. He's the great deceiver. Making sin look good and instigating all kinds of wrong things. And of course, not revealing that those things will destroy us. He wants them to look good, but they will destroy us in the end. As he said to Eve, Satan said to her, you'll not surely die. Well, Romans 8, verse 5 and 6 says this, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But to be carnally minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We heard that yesterday from Mr. Rand about the fruit of peace. You know, there are many places in the Bible that talk about the pitfalls of forbidden fruit. The pitfalls of forbidden fruit. It's in many forms. It comes in all kinds of forms, forbidden fruit. But there's one in Proverbs that describes how enticing it can be. And this kind of forbidden fruit can be and how it can bring on destruction on us. Take your Bibles and turn over to Proverbs 7. It's a warning here. Proverbs 7. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night." Skipping down to verse 10, I'm not going to read all of it. It says in verse 10, "We see the woman who is a harlot." And verse 12, it says, "She is lurking in every corner until she sees the young man." She tells him in verses 14 through 20 about how she has prepared her home. She has prepared her home for him and how her husband is out of town and on business. We read in verse 21, it says, "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went in after her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the corrections of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, the trap, he did not know it would take his life." Forbidden fruit. Not really about a fruit at all, and definitely nothing to do with the fruits of God's Spirit. But what it should be called is the works of the flesh. Forbidden fruit is sin wrapped up in a pretty bow. Wrapped up in a pretty bow. But once it's opened, it will destroy us if not repented of. For the Holy Spirit living in us to produce good fruit, brethren, and plentiful fruits, we must put trust, total trust in God. We must put total trust in God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says this, 7 and 8. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel." I'd like to read that second half. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of this testimony of our Lord, nor of me." How many times today do we hear when one mentions the word God, religion, you're ridiculed, pretty much. People laugh at you sometimes. "Oh, you believe in that stuff?" It says here, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Many of you know already, I had the opportunity this year to go to the International Conference in McKinney, Texas, just north of Dallas there. And it was a 3-hour flight to Dallas. Well, actually, it was supposed to be. Turned out to be a 7-hour flight. Got to Dallas, no bad storms. Had circled for an hour. And said, "Sorry to inform you, we're out of fuel. We got to go to Austin and refuel." So we fly to Austin and sit there an hour and a half on the runway, an hour to get back up to Dallas. So it turned into about a 7-hour flight, which just should have been a 3-hour flight. On those long flights, they offer movies to watch. This was a 777, nice plane. I know Mike Moore knows all about those probably. They offer movies to watch. And as I looked through the movies, I came across one that I had heard about. And it was called Hacksaw Ridge. I mentioned that to Mr. Demers, and he thought it was a horror movie. Sounds like it, doesn't it? But it was the true story of Desmond Doss, who enlisted in the United States Army as a conscientious objector. I was faced with that myself at one time as a conscientious objector. He was a Sabbath keeper. He was a Sabbath keeper, a Seventh-day Adventist. In World War II, this was going on. He wanted to become a medic to save lives, not to take them. The movie sends a powerful message about one who had such strong, heartfelt convictions about his belief in God and the Bible that nothing was going to change his beliefs. Nothing. Desmond was a Seventh-day Adventist, and I have taken excerpts from their publication. I looked up online. There's books written about Desmond. There's this movie made about him. And there's tons of material written about this man. Incredible man. It says, when Desmond was assigned to an infantry rifle company, his refusal to carry a gun caused his fellow soldiers to view him with disdain. They ostracized him. They bullied him. One man warned him. He said, "Doss, when we get into combat, I'll make sure you don't come back alive." He hated him so much, he wanted to kill him. His commanding officers also wanted to get rid of this little skinny Virginia from Lynchburg, Virginia man who spoke with a gentle Southern drawl. They saw him as a liability. Nobody believed a soldier without a weapon was worthwhile. They tried to intimidate him, scold him, beat him up numerous times, assigned him extra tough duties. This was in boot camp and going through all of that. They declared him mentally unfit for the Army. They attempted to court-martial him to get him out of the Army for refusing a direct order to carry a gun. But they failed to find a way to toss him out, and he refused to leave. He believed his duty was to obey God and serve his country. He believed his duty was to obey God first and serve his country. Desmond never held in all of these incidents of the beatings, the scourgings, the things that they said to him, never held a grudge. With kindness and gentle courtesy, he treated those who mistreated him. Desmond served in combat on the island of Guam and Leyte in the Pacific Ocean in the war. In each military operation, he exhibited extraordinary dedication to his men. While others were taking life, he was busy saving lives. As enemy bullets whizzed past and mortar shells exploded all around him, he repeatedly ran to treat a fallen comrade and carry him back to safety. By the time they'd reached Okinawa, he had been awarded 2 Bronze Stars for valor. Amazing man who wouldn't carry a gun. But then they came to Okinawa, the second bloodiest battle for the Americans in World War II, and the third bloodiest battle in the history of America and the United States was the Battle of Okinawa, in Okinawa. In May of 1945, Japanese troops were fiercely defending Okinawa, the only remaining barrier to an Allied invasion of their homeland. But before the soldiers could even begin fighting the Japanese, they had to climb ropes attached. And there's varying heights of this cliff, a 75 foot, some read 75, some said it was a little more, face of a rock that they had to climb that was called Hacksaw Ridge. It was a ridge that ran along Okinawa. They nicknamed it Hacksaw Ridge because it was a steep, steep cliff. And the only way they could get up was by the nets that they drove from the top down that you would have to climb the whole way up. Desmond was one of those first ones to go up and help secure the nets. After they secured the top of the cliff, Japanese forces suddenly attacked. Officers ordered an immediate retreat. Immediate retreat, as 100 or more men lay wounded and dying on the enemy soil. But one lone soldier disobeyed those orders and charged back into the firefight. The man that everyone called a coward carried his friends, who were seriously wounded on that ridge, and made a rope sling to lower each one by himself slowly to the bottom. After each man was lowered, Desmond prayed to God. These are his famous words. "Just one more, Lord, just one more." He went back into the enemy territory and rescued again. By morning, he finally came off the ridge. He had saved and rescued 75 soldiers by himself from left up there being died. They would have died under heavy fire through the night. In 1945, President Harry Truman awarded Desmond the Congressional Medal of Honor. 16 million men in uniform during World War II, only 431 received that Congressional Medal of Honor. I tell you this story today as an example of someone who trusted in God. But when things didn't work out, he continued to trust in God, never becoming hateful, bitter, lashing out over what was said or done to him. We know that Jesus was despised by most of the religious leaders of his day. He was despised. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah and read it. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. It says in verse 3, speaking of Christ, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Christ died for the very men who hated him back then, now, and in the future. And he always trusted the Father throughout it all, brethren. He trusted the Father throughout it all. In conclusion, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. verse 7 and 8. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes." The heat representing our trials and troubles in life. "But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, because we will be rooted in the waters," which represents God's Holy Spirit. We will be rooted in those waters, God's Holy Spirit. "And it will nourish us, nor will we cease from yielding fruit," those fruits that God gives if we drink from that water. And that fruit is the fruit that produces, is produced from God's Holy Spirit, God's gift to his people. I ask you again, brethren, what kind of fruit are we? Are we ripe for the harvest?